The reading to go along with the lesson this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Timothy was considered by Paul to be his son in the faith. And as a younger person, sometimes his authority would be questioned. And so Paul writes to Timothy after he's given some things that he should note to all the brethren. And he states in verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe."
We bid you a very pleasant good morning this morning. Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly. We're delighted once again to have visitors in our midst. We wish you and pray for you that you will have safety as you continue to travel. Thank you so much for being with us today as we strive to worship God here in spirit and in truth. Our subject for this morning, three common traits of youth who don't leave the church. If you will with me, please imagine this sort of scene that I'm going to picture for you that happens all across our country today. A group of parents sitting together in a meeting room with the elders, and they're wiping their eyes, and they're asking the question, what do we do about our children? They weren't talking about 16-year-olds drinking or partying or abusing drugs. Each had a story to tell about what they referred to as a good Christian child, raised in their home, raised in the Lord's church, who ended up walking away from the faith during their college years. These children had attended all the services of the church. They had attended Bible classes. They had served and worked for other brothers and sisters in Christ in the congregation all during their teenage years. But now they reach a point in their lives where they do not want to do that anymore. And somehow the suggestion to send college students care packages during their freshman year to keep them help keep them connected with the local congregation really didn't seem to be the solution that had enough depth to it. The daunting statistics about church-going youth keep reappearing, and it becomes very difficult to sort through all of the reports and find the real story as to why this happens. And there is no one easy solution for bringing those wayward Christians back to faithfulness to Jesus Christ, to a closer walk with God, other than continuing to pray for them and continuing to speak the gospel of Christ into their lives. But we can look at 20-somethings in the Lord's church who appear to us, by all appearances, that they're faithful to God, they're faithful in their attendance, they want to love God more every day of their lives, and they want to please God by the lives that they live. We can look at those and ask ourselves the question, what is it about these who appear to be faithful, recognizing, of course, that faithfulness is determined of the Lord, and it has to do with the heart, things that we can't always see. But by all outward appearances, if we see some 20-somethings that appear to be faithful, what is it about those young people that set them apart from other young people who have forsaken the Lord and given up assembling with the saints and don't worship and serve God any longer? What is it about these young people that make their lives faithful to God? I may not know all of the answers, but I think I've boiled it down to at least three very powerful common traits of youth who do not leave the Church of the Lord. And I'd like to share those with you this morning. The first one being, they are converted. The Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, doesn't use phrases like, he's a nominal Christian, or she's a pretty good kid. The Bible doesn't seem to mess around with common place expressions like, yeah, it's a shame he did that, but he has a good heart. The Bible doesn't speak in those terms. When we listen to the Word of God, particularly on the subject of conversion, we find that there is very little wiggle room about what the Scriptures talk about. For example, 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, and 17, which says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 through chapter 7 and verse 1. "Therefore, come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And another passage, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." These are verses that describe what it's like to be converted to Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we see conversion to Christ for what it truly is. It is a death to this world. We crucify the flesh and the desires of the flesh. We deny ungodliness a place in our lives as children of God. It is a sacrifice of a life lived for the flesh. Cultivate desires for the Word of God. Leave the worldly desires in the world. That's what it's like to be converted, to follow Christ wherever He leads, even over difficult terrain. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 14 also speak in terms of what conversion is, that show us the radical nature of conversion. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation," the Spirit says, "not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." The Word of God doesn't teach the concept of conversion to Jesus Christ by talking about things like good kids. Any one of a million teenagers can sit in a room such as this where religious things are being done and even pick up a songbook and even sing, and that doesn't amount to conversion. They could serve Jehovah and continue to cleave to their heathen idols. Attendance is no surefire mark of what it is to be converted. The converted will attend, but it's not the mark of conversion. In short, we really need to get back to a focus on what it is to be converted. To be converted is not some warm emotional feeling of acquaintance with Jesus. It is a radical change of lifestyle from evil to good. The Thessalonians were a case in point. When converted with the gospel of the Son of God, they had become convicted that the idols that they served all of their lives did not represent the true and living God. They were inoperative. They were dead. They were false, and accordingly, they turned away from those false deities to serve a living and true God who was genuine. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. They could not serve Jehovah and continue to cleave to their heathen idols. The key word, of course, for this process is conversion. When Paul and Barnabas left Antioch, headed for Jerusalem to settle the issue of the relationship of the law of Moses to the gospel, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and along the way, they declared the conversion of the Gentiles in Acts 15 and verse 3. A comparison of these two passages provides an excellent commentary on what conversion is. It is turning away from what is wrong and turning to what is good, the things of God. And when that happens, the old man dies and the new man comes alive. It will not be iffy. We will not be dealing with a group of nominal Christians. These will be new creations who are hungry to know the Word of God and hungry to speak the Word of God. Converted people who go on to love Jesus and to serve their brethren in the church of the Lord. Conversion, the thing that sets the faithful young person apart from the one who is unfaithful, is conversion. That person has been converted. Secondly, they have been equipped and not just entertained. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians and described this type of situation for the growth of the kingdom. He said, in reference to Christ, He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For, in verse 12, he tells the reason why Christ gave those gifts. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. What was the work of these people who were given gifts by Christ? The record tells us it was for equipping of the saints, perfecting them, preparing them, making them ready for something. What did they have to be ready for? What did they have to be equipped for? For the work of service, for the work of ministering, and to the building up of the body of Christ, the edifying of the body of Christ. Who were to be the workers in service? Who were to be the ministers? Who were to be the builders, the edifiers of the body? Notice that the text says, the saints. The Christians, those who are converted. This ministry is a way of life. See how the word walk is used in this passage. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Verse 17 of this chapter. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 15. is a walk. It's a way of life. It's entered at baptism, chapter 4 and verse 5. It's left only when we die physically or when we depart or apostatize from the Lord. The ministers are saints. All of them, men and women. Each has a different role, but all are of equal value in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31. A minister who preaches full time is not the minister and is no greater importance and influence than any other member in the body who is a converted minister, servant of Jesus Christ, a worker at home, for example, Titus 2 and verse 5, or even a slave, Philemon 8 through 20, or Romans 16, 1 through 15, even a person who is under obligation to an employer. An employee could be considered a slave in some of these passages who has a master that he must subject himself to. You must follow the rules of your employer. You must do the work that's outlined for you to do in order for you to work successfully for an employer. A student, a housewife, a retiree, all who have been converted to Christ are ministers of Christ. To minister is to make our contribution to the servicing or the edifying of our brethren in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. The greatest work is done and the best influence is exerted by saints who view themselves as ministers of Jesus Christ with the great work of service to be done. And this is the concept of ministry that needs to be restored in our day in religious circles. Christ gives teachers to the church. And what for? For equipping saints for something. Equipping them to know the rules of basketball. Equipping them to hit a home run on the softball field. Or equipping them in other important ways to do gospel service in order that the church may be built up. What do you see in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12? If we've not equipped the students of our ministry to share the gospel with their friends, their peers, their fellow students, and people they come in contact with in this life, living lives of exemplary believers, as in our text, Paul admonished Timothy as a young person to be an example of those who believe in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. To lead a Bible study in the homes of their friends or their schoolmates or their peers. If we have not done that, we have not fulfilled our calling to them. No matter what sort of things we have done to court their favor and keep them happy. It has been shown that entertainment-based activities to keep young people interested in spiritual things do nothing at all to bind youth to Christ. They actually increase the rate of apostasy when these young people leave home and go off to college and are thrown into the world and need some spiritual resources to rely upon when their faith is attacked by the professor teaching their class. They need resources. They need to be equipped to handle those situations. And if we have spent all of our time feeding our hungry young people with hamburgers, so to speak, and avoided what they need to overcome temptation, to fight the influences of the world, to resist temptation thrown at them by their schoolmates and by their friends and by professors that teach them, things are pretty bad. We've deprived them of training to fight the world and dispel darkness, to resist the temptations that come to them that Satan throws at them every day. Battles that they must meet in adult life, and they won't do that with hamburgers and hot dogs and the highest score on the basketball team. We pray and work in teaching to bring about conversion, and that's all that we can do. but after their conversion. It is our God-given responsibility to help fan that flame of faith so that they can be strong in the faith and they can grow and serve and teach others the gospel and lead others to Christ. If our students leave high school without Bible reading habits, Bible study skills, and strong examples of discipleship and prayer, we have lost them.
Amen.
We have entertained and not equipped them, and indeed it may be time to panic. A measure of our success might be contemplated by this question: are we sending out from our ministry the kind of students that will show up at college in a town different from where we live, join themselves to the local church, and begin doing the work of a gospel servant there without ever being asked? And that question might answer where we are in this effort. Are we equipping them to that? Are we giving them the tools they need to stand on the strong faith that Jesus provides? Are we growing new creatures who are equipped to teach others, to lead others, to serve others? You know, as you rub shoulders with the 14-year-olds here, for example, you might ask, how can I spend 4 years with this child helping that child become the best Bible class teacher he can be 10 years down the road? The best servant he can be for his brethren 15 or 20 years down the road. The best deacon he can be 20, 25 years down the road. The best elder he can possibly be later on in life. And it's going to take teaching that person some self-motivation, teaching that person how to stand on their own faith when they're thrown out into the wolves, which they will be at some point in their adult life, and teaching them how to ward off discouragement. Those are important things. Consider this story, if you will, that Robert Turner related in his bulletin in talking about young people's program. In the small town of Sunridge, Ontario, Canada, 300 miles north of the United States, Canadian border, the young folk of a small congregation, 45 to 50, put many of their U.S. counterparts to shame. They are high school and under, with the same love for and participation in sports, parties, etc., that is common with this age. But they also, and preeminently, love the Lord. They sat together listening to my sermons and taking notes. That's fine stroking for a preacher. But it became apparent they had more serious things in mind than pleasing a visiting speaker. I began to hear of their teaching sessions at school and in their homes. They had taken aim on this or that boy or girl and were working to convert them to Christ. On one occasion, I went to a home for a meal and was told to bring information on the Jewish Sabbath, for a young man would be there to talk about this. I made some notes, and as I began to present them, I found only a few things in my outline that had not already been worked out by the young people who were interested in teaching their Adventist friend. It was gratifying to see the mutual respect shown in such studies. When the prospect showed signs of having had enough for the time, they let up. Let it cool a while, as one of them put it. Older folks should learn that. I heard them speak of a young man who was much interested in the gospel of Christ, but whose parents were opposed to his being baptized. They had a feeling for the boy, and the parents too. There were rumors the boy would have to leave home if he obeyed the gospel, but one night he walked boldly down the aisle and confessed his faith in Christ. We went to Lake Bernard for the baptizing. As car lights played on the fog-shrouded waters and a wild duck swam in small circles in the edge of the light, the boy and the preacher walked into the cold waves and we witnessed a burial and a resurrection. Joy swept the band of witnesses like an electric current as they sang, "Oh, Happy Day." There was scarcely a dry eye. It was only after the baptizing that I learned that the boy's parents had been present at the service and shown approval of the deed. The new brother was welcomed into the circle of Christian boys and girls, and soon I heard they were taking aim on another lost soul, using their fresh reinforcement. Want a punchline? This church has no recreational hall or other unauthorized church socials. It has instead converted young people. That's a powerful story, I think. Worthy to take the time to share that with you. It illustrates the point very well. We must equip our young people. If we don't, they'll be swept away. And then thirdly and finally, those who appear to be faithful to the Lord, their parents preach the gospel to them. Fathers are commanded to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. One single evangelist alone cannot fulfill that responsibility. One single person cannot equip the saints for the work of service and building up the church. It is beyond any one single person's ability. It is beyond the limited capacities that this boy has to be able to do that. It is beyond the ability of one single Bible class teacher to be able to do that. It is beyond the ability of any number of saints if their efforts are not being reinforced tenfold in the homes of our young people. The home has to be the center of spiritual life and instruction. If we lay it off on the church, we can expect that our young people, when they grow up or before they grow up, will wander away off into the world, never to be reclaimed again. It's happened too many times. The common thread that binds together almost every truly converted young person that I know is abundantly clear. A home where the gospel is not peripheral, but where the gospel is central to everything that happens in that home and everything that is said in that home. That's a tall order. The 20-somethings who are faithfully serving Christ today were children, for example, whose parents made them go to church. They are children whose parents punished them and held them accountable when they were rebellious. They are children whose parents read the Bible around the dinner table every night, who pray to their God about things they're concerned about in this life, about the food they're going to put on the table for their families, about their jobs, about their transportation, about their responsibilities that they must hold dear. And their children whose parents were tough, who ultimately operated from a framework of grace that held up the cross of Jesus Christ as the basis for peace with God and forgiveness from God and forgiveness from one another in a family setting. This isn't a concrete formula by any stretch of the imagination. Children from wonderfully centered gospel homes will walk away from the faith. People from messed up family backgrounds find eternal life in Christ and have beautiful marriages and families. But it's also not something left to chance. In general, children who are led to their faith in the growing up years by parents who love Christ vibrantly and serve the church actively, and parents who saturate their homes with the gospel of Jesus Christ grow up to love Christ in His church. In the words of Proverbs 22 and verse 6, which do not constitute a formula that is true 100% of the time, but they do provide us with the principle that comes from the gracious plan of God, the God who delights to see His Word passed on from generation to generation. He says, train up a child in the way he should go. Amen. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, if you are a Christian, pray with all of your might that those in your immediate influence can be converted to Christ. Equip the saints for the work of ministry, the work of service. That's your work. That's all of our work if we are faithful to God as Christians. Parents, preach the gospel to your children. But not only that, live it before them. If you don't live the gospel before them and you're trying to preach it to them, you are failing, whether you realize that or not. You must live it before them and preach it to them every day of their life. This is something you must do if you expect that your children will serve God when they leave your home. Thank you for listening today on this important topic. Three solid characteristics of those who don't appear to leave the faith when they go off to college. And I hope that you'll think about them and how serious they are and how they apply to you. If you're in our assembly today and you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because of what you've read in the Word of God, we can help you receive the blessing of salvation on this very day. If you, as a believer, will repent of your sins and confess Christ before this assembly with a desire to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, we can take care of that. We have a pool behind us, available, ready. Clothing is ready. All things are ready for you if you're ready to obey the gospel of Christ this very day. Raised up out of that water with sins forgiven to walk in newness of life, we can help you do that and rejoice together with you. There's no other setting on this earth any better than the one right here. The Christians love you and they'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. We'll do anything that we can to help you walk closer to God when you leave than when you first came in the building. And if we can do that, we can help you. Please let us know by coming to the front while we stand and encourage you by singing this song.